Bible with you this evening, if you turn back into that chapter that was read to us just a little earlier in the service, and you noticed as we read from verse 19 that the appearance that was given to that company that were gathered in that room behind closed doors took place in the evening. Now, if you look at verse 1 of chapter 20, the appearance there was in the morning. So there was an appearance in the morning, an appearance here in the evening. And I thought it would be good and suitable for us if we looked at the morning one, which we did this morning, and if we look at the evening one as we are gathered here this evening. Now, it's interesting to note that out of the 10 appearances that are recorded for us in the New Testament concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, 5 of them were made on the very day in which Jesus rose from the dead. And of course, I think that if you were to look at them and to meditate upon each of those 10 appearances, each one has its own importance and has its own significance. It could well be, and has been described, that this one before us this evening has got particular significance, and for this very reason. After the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, this was the first time that he met with the apostolic band, with a company gathered together. And of course, the importance of that is that we can begin to see here Christ meeting with the church in embryo, the church in its earliest stages and beginning. And it is said of John's account of the resurrection of Jesus that he gives us more detail of it than the other 3 gospel writers do, but they are, of course, absolutely in agreement with him and he with them regarding that which they wrote concerning this wonderful and glorious and notable event. Now, it's interesting as we look at this evening to realize that no Christian doctrine is to be found in isolation in the pages of the Bible. All Christian doctrine is related to other Christian doctrines. All Christian truth is related to other Christian truth. And this is signally so and important when we come to consider the bodily and literal and a physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to see how that comes into the foreground in this passage that was read to us from verse 19 to the end of the chapter. It's again one of those lovely passages that deals with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what truth is it that is related here vitally to the resurrection? Well, look at your Bible for a moment and look at the 19th verse. And what you begin to see here is this. You can see that the resurrection of Christ is vitally related to the Lord's Day, as we now know Sunday to be. And you'll notice in that 19th verse, this is how it's put: on the first day of the week. In other words, if you like, the resurrection of Christ ushered into being the Christian Sabbath. The Christian Sabbath. That day, if you like, when the people of God came together in the morning and in the evening, as they are here, and they gathered undoubtedly because they were worshipping a risen Redeemer. And they were worshipping him because they knew him, and because they had met up with him, and because they knew him to be the one who had dealt with their sin, who had satisfied the justice of God, who had reconciled them unto the Father, that had gained an abundant access for them into the presence of God himself. And so here they were gathered, and they were gathered to worship and to adore his great name. And not only that, of course, that they were met together that they might be instructed in the things of God and in the things pertaining to the kingdom. We didn't have time this morning, but in Acts chapter 1 and that third verse, after his suffering, he showed himself alive to them by many very convincing, infallible proofs, teaching them those things that belong, said the historian Luke, to the kingdom of God. And there they were, gathered with him, and he spoke with them, because he was the risen prophet, as well as the risen priest and king. And he gathered with them for this very purpose, that they might receive instruction at his hand. That's the pattern that is given to us here in the New Testament for the church gathered together. And how important it is in these days that we hold on to that pattern, because nothing must come in to the service of God's people when they meet that will push out, as it were, the word of God to one side, so that there wouldn't be the instruction of the word of God given to the congregation. No, the risen Lord, on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, when they were gathered together for worship and they were gathered together for instruction. And another interesting feature here is this. This is the first time that they had met as a company after his resurrection. And not only is that important, but shortly after they met, he gathered with them. He was able to gather with them. Why? Well, he wasn't in the tomb of Joseph Arimathea any longer. Death could not keep his prey, we've just sung. Up from the grave he arose, a mighty victor o'er his foes. And he gathered with them. And in gathering with them, how important that is in terms of Christian truth. Because you notice how it's put there. He came and stood in their midst. Now, that's a wonderful definition of the Christian church. What is the Christian church? Well, it isn't a building. Thank God for this lovely building. How good it is that you have it and we have it and that we can use it for the worship of God. But the church isn't the building. What is the church? The church is a Christ-centered community of believers. A company of believers gather together, Christ in their midst. Now, the John who wrote this gospel, of course, is the John who wrote the book of the Revelation. And if you were to read, as I've had a look at it again today, pondering this wonderful passage, and if you were to look at Revelation and the first chapter and the 10th verse, John was marooned on the Isle of Patmos. He could look over into Europe, and he could on the Lord's Day think of God's people gathered throughout those seven churches in Asia at that particular time. He was denied meeting with them. But this is what we are told about him, you see, that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And when he describes the church when he comes to chapter 2, he puts it like this: the risen Christ walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And if you look at the last verse of chapter 1, John interprets it. The seven golden candlesticks were the seven churches. And so here's the risen Christ moving up and down, walking in the midst of the gathered company of God's people. That's the church. And that's the church on the Lord's Day. And this really is the basis for our observance of the Lord's Day. that it was sanctified and set apart by the resurrected Christ for the people of God and for the church of Christ, so that they would come aside a while and that they would meet together on this particular day. That's why it moved from the seventh day to the first day. The seventh day was a celebration of a completed creation. They met on the first day. Why? Because it was the completion, not of creation, but of salvation. He had been delivered for our offenses, and now he had been raised for our justification. That's why we meet on the Lord's Day. This is where the Seventh-day Adventists go astray. They still hold on to the seventh day when the New Testament has ushered us into the first day. And that's why those calendars and those diaries that haven't changed, you'll notice when they start the week, they don't start it on Monday, they start it on Sunday. It's the first day. And it's the first day of the week. And that's why it should be an important day for the Christian believer. A day when the normal business of life is put aside. Apart from works of necessity, those things ought to be put one side. The commercialism should know a pause in the life of society, and certainly in the life of Christians. One of the things that I've noticed over 40 years, that Christians have become much more prodigal with regard to the Lord's Day. When I started in the ministry, Christians observed the Lord's Day throughout the day. And there were things that they didn't do on the Lord's Day. Why? Well, because it was the Lord's Day. But they become much more slack now, and much more indifference to the observance of the Lord's Day. And there are Christians who do things now on the Lord's Day just as they would do them on any other day. Do you know, my friends, it is supposed to be a day apart, a day of rest, a day of worship, a day of instruction. And you know, it's a foretaste of that ultimate Sabbath that the Christian is yet to enter into when they leave this world and go to their eternal rest. Now, have I got Bible authority for saying that? Yes, I have. Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 9 to 11. There remains a rest to the people of God. There remains a rest to the people of God. Just as they went into Canaan the verses before, there's a heavenly Canaan to which the people of God, to which the church of Christ is proceeding. And this is their ultimate rest. And apart from works of necessity and those things that must be done and should be done and have got to be done, the Lord's Day for me, the Lord's Day for you, the Lord's Day for us should be a separate day given to us by God. For our spiritual, yes, and for our physical well-being. The resurrection of Christ ushers in the Lord's day. And then there's a second truth here concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's this. It shows to us the relationship of the risen Christ to the blessing of God that is enjoyed by God's people. That's the wonderful thing about the Lord's Day. It isn't a day that is limiting. You can't do this and you can't do that. It's a day of blessing. And that's so evidently clear here. You notice how it's put there in the 19th verse. The disciples met together, and what a needy bunch they were. And they were fearful because of the Jews. So these weren't super duper Christians. They were frail disciples, like you and I are frail disciples. And they met, and they met, and they had their fears when they met. Now, fear, of course, is the entail of sin. Fear entered into this world when sin entered into the world. And when I was thinking and preparing this passage and seeking to open it up back home last week, ready to come to you and for myself, I was thinking again about Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and God coming down into the garden in their midst to meet with them, drawing them out in worship and in fellowship. And God came out that day, and he knew all that had gone on. He knew where the first man and the first woman was. And yet he called out to him, "Adam, where are you?" And Adam had gone into hiding. And this is how Genesis 3 puts it. Adam hid, and he said to God, "I hid," he said, "because I was afraid." He knew what he had done was displeasing to God. And here he was encountering God. "I was afraid," he said. Fear is the entail of sin. And in principle, of course, what that means is this, that these people gathered with needs. Their need was they were so fearful. And people still gather like that, don't they? Anxious and fearful, having doubts, being concerned about this or that or the other, about their loved ones, about their family situation, about things that are concerning them, and they meet, and they everything isn't always well with them, and they're always rejoicing when they meet. They meet on times, and deep down in their heart, although others don't know about it, there's a concern. It might be fear. It might be something else, but they meet like that. They don't stay away because it's like that. I can remember, I suppose, a number of times over 40 years when believers wouldn't come, and I would seek them out to find out what was wrong and why they weren't in the house of God. I wanted to know why. And they would say something, "Well, you know, I had a terrible bad week last week, and oh, I was so depressed and what have you. I just couldn't face it." And I used to say to them, "You needed to come more that occasion than any other occasion. That's not a cause for staying away. That's a cause for coming. And it's a cause for coming, as it was here." You notice when they met together, Christ came, and he stood in the midst. And not only did he come and stand in their midst, but he had for them the very word that they needed in their particular circumstance. And again, I can say to you that believers have come to me on a number of occasions, and I think it's been true of me when I've sat and listened to some of my brethren in the ministry preach, and I've gone, and my heart has been low too, and I've been concerned about the pastorate or about my family or about something or other, and I've gone and I've listened to the word of God being ministered, and Christ has spoken in the word that is ministered, and he's spoken the very word that I've needed. Until I could almost have thought, who told the preacher about me? Because you know, he had the exact word that I needed. Or nobody told him, the Lord told him, the Lord knew, and the Lord spoke the very word. In this case, fear, peace. Sometimes believers have gathered and they've been doubting, and God has spoken to them and their doubts have been cleared. Sometimes they've gathered and they want to know what they are to do about this issue or about that issue or about the other issue, and the word of God has been ministered and Christ has spoken, and they've been shown exactly what they should do or the course that they should take. You see, Christ has the holy habit of doing that. And he's able to. Why? Well, he's alive. The dead can't speak, but he's not dead. He's alive. And as really as he spoke audibly with his visible presence to these behind closed doors, as real as he was to them then, that's how real he is in the word of God to the church in this day and age in which we live. The Holy Spirit taking the word of God, speaking the very right word that situation, that believer, that church needed at that particular time. But you notice there's someone who wasn't there, and his name was Thomas. And when the disciples told him what had happened to them, whether there was a little bit of envy or jealousy, but he was certainly prickly. He said, well, I'm not going to. And he laid down his terms. And two of the authorities that I consulted last week in preparing this passage of Scripture had something interesting to say about Thomas's absence. One was a 19th century preacher by the name of Moore, T.V. Moore, a good New Testament and Old Testament writer. I've got him on my shelves in my study. And T.V. Moore speaks like this about Thomas. He says, perhaps he didn't like evening meetings. When I read that, I thought, my, there's a 21st century ring about that, isn't there? You know, professing Christians, they only come out on Sunday morning. If you see them on Sunday morning, you don't expect to see them on Sunday night. They're oncers. Mr. Moore's words, perhaps they didn't like evening meetings. It's a great challenge, isn't it? When I read that, I thought, I ought to be saying this to the people in Little Staunton in the morning. Because the people that are not here in the night are the people that ought to be hearing it. And yet I wanted to deal with the morning appearance in the morning as I wanted to deal with the evening appearance in the evening. And then William Hendrickson, a notable New Testament scholar, I consulted him concerning this matter of Thomas not being there. And this is what Mr. Hendrickson said. Let me read it to you. Thomas, he said, he should have been there. Not being there, he missed the joy and the words of peace that the Saviour spoke. I always remember being told by a minister friend of an incident that actually happened to the best attended church in the whole of Wales. They are gathered there tonight, about 700 or 800 of them, most certainly that, maybe more. And the old minister that's retired now, when he was a younger minister there, his children were young and he had a little boy. And the little boy had measles. And so in order that the mother wouldn't miss out the Lord's Day completely, one of her friends in the church said, well, I'll stay with him tonight for you to go. And so that's what happened. And after the service was over, naturally the minister and his wife went home and this friend was there and they had a cup of tea together, and the friend who had been looking after the little boy said to her, how did the service go tonight? And the wife of the minister said, I thought it was a good service. I thought, we knew the presence of the Saviour. And this little voice piped up, he said, trust, he said, and I wasn't there. But it brings it home, doesn't it? Trust, I wasn't there. Trust me to miss it. You see, that's what we're talking about. When the pastor is doing the work of a shepherd and gathering up the flock, and when they're not there, inquiring why they are not there and encouraging them to be there more often than they are there, it's not because he's against them, it's because he cares about them. He cares about their spiritual well-being. He cares for their soul. He wants the best for them. He don't want them to miss out on the blessing of God. Hebrews 10:25. Neglect not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. Interesting. Now, these weren't being truant, but the Christians to whom the writer sent his letter, Hebrews, were Christians that were going through a very difficult time. They were being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And some of them were reasoning like this. They said, they know who we are because they see us gathering. And when they see us gathering, they mark us out. And by marking us out, then they are able to persecute us because they know that we belong to that company called Christians. I'll tell you what we'll do, they said. It isn't that we'll stop being Christians, but we won't gather so regular. And they won't know then who we are. The writer said, that's not the way. Even if it costs to be present. Neglect not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. In other words, all things being well, there is no excuse for the Christian who just, for the slightest will absent themselves from the gathering of God's people. The means of grace is so important for the Christian. Much more important, the reformers used to openly declare it. It's much more beneficial for the Christian to gather in the house of God for fellowship and to be ministered to. Much more beneficial than trying to do something on their own in the house. Why? Well, because meeting together is the ordained means of grace that God has given to his people and to his church. They gather that they might benefit. How gracious the Lord is. He met the terms of Thomas. And he met the terms of Thomas. He said, don't be doubting, Thomas, be believing. Put your finger into my hands. Put your hand into my side. Brought from Thomas that great confession, my Lord and my God. You see, the resurrected Christ is vitally related to the blessing of God because he's our living Savior. And then there's just one other truth, and it's so important, is this. You can see the relationship between the risen Christ and the message that the church is to proclaim. And you notice, you've got it there in the end of the 21st verse. As the Father hath sent me, he said, so I send you. And in sending them, he gave them the message that they were to take. We don't see them now, but when I was a lad, the telegram boy on the bike would be taking a telegram. So often it could be bad news. Telephones weren't in the ascendancies that they are now, and emails and all that we've got now. It wasn't then. But the telegram boy would be given the telegram. He'd be given the message to take to this home, to take to this family, to take to this house, in this street, in this village. The church, from the risen Christ, has received the message that it is to take to this world. As the Father hath sent me, so send I you, says Jesus. And notice this, how this message is made up. There are three important features to this message. Verse 22, the Holy Spirit. Verse 19 and verse 26, peace. Verse 23, forgiveness of sin. Now, isn't that interesting? Being sent, they had a specific message. And the message was forgiveness of sin. Not that they were able to bestow forgiveness of sin, but that they were to declare that in the risen Christ, forgiveness of sin is to be found. Now, this is where the Roman Catholic Church is blasphemous, because they say that invested in their priest is the power in the man to forgive sin, and you go and tell him and he will give you absolution from your sin. Nowhere to be found in the New Testament. It wasn't the bestowal that was given to them, but the power to declare that in this risen Christ, forgiveness is to be found, because he's dealt with sin. He's been raised the third day to assure us that God was satisfied with the sacrifice that he offered to deal with sin once and for all and forever. And they are to take this message and they are to declare it freely and fearlessly to men and women on every given opportunity. That's why in the beginning, when we started our work in Maesacoma, I used to go to parts of the village in the open air and preach the gospel. That's how I used to look upon in the pastorate all those hundreds of funerals that I conducted with sensitivity and with compassion and with warmth and with grace, because of sadness, to present the gospel to those who gathered. Now, in order that that might be done effectively, we need the power of the Holy Spirit. He breathed on them and said to them, receive ye the Holy Spirit. And you see that it's in the forgiveness of sin that peace with God is entered into and enjoyed. So that when the soul is converted, brought to Christ, knowing forgiveness of their sin from him, they know what it is to be at peace with God. They know what it is to have the peace of God. They can go, and as the old preachers used to say, they can lay their head on the pillow and they can go to sleep knowing it was well between them and God. That's the message that we have been given. This is the message that we are committed to. This is the message that we are to be faithful in seeking to deliver. The Lord's Day, the blessing of God, the gospel of Christ, vitally and essentially related to the crucified and risen Redeemer. Wonderful God, wonderful plan of salvation, wonderful Saviour. May God keep us committed and faithful to living for Him and to be serving Him in the work of Christ, where He's put us and with the message that He's given to us to deliver. God, grant it to be true for you and for me, and to God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.